So the word of God says this, Acts chapter 27, but after long abstinence from food, and Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Excuse me. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day, you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some in boards and some in parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. Fascinating passage of scripture. I'm sure, like us all, you love it when you get to the book of Acts in your daily reading. It's just wonderful narrative written by the hand of Luke, by inspiration of the Spirit of God himself. This is one of nine voyages that Paul embarks upon in the book of Acts. And also as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, written some 7 years prior to the events of this passage taking place, we understand this, that Paul was shipwrecked on three separate occasions, one of which he spent a day and a night clinging to a piece of wreckage until somebody came or another ship came and rescued him. That's all we know. This by far is the longest section that Luke deals with, and indeed all the scripture in the New Testament anyway, that deals with Paul and a shipwreck. And so clearly there must be some important lessons that Luke wants us to learn from this passage. There must be something unique, something different from this passage that is important for the church to grow, lessons for you and I to learn. So that is, I've got three main lessons that we want to look at this evening. And the first one is this: it is the power of prayer. And they all begin with P, the power of prayer, verses 22 to 25. Now, Paul knew that his life was going to be spared. He knew that the Lord desired him to go to Rome. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And so therefore Paul knew that he was going to be spared from dying during this terrible circumstance that they found himself in. However, Paul was selfless, and Paul prayed for the rescue of all on board. He didn't merely pray for his travelling companions, Luke and Aristarchus, his friends, his close friends, his dear friends, but also he prayed for his fellow prisoners. Now, many of these people, in fact, perhaps all of them, would have been unsavoury characters. They must have been that, because for what other reason would they be sent to Rome to appear before Caesar himself? And so these, perhaps they're political prisoners, perhaps they were murdered, whatever. They must have been particularly unsavoury characters for the local courts not to be able to deal with them. He also prayed for the sailors, who proved themselves, as we've read in verse 30, to be callous and selfish. When there's an opportunity perhaps for their lives to be spared, they let down the skiff and sought to jump into it, and leaving the soldiers and the prisoners to fend for themselves, certain disaster would have came. So Paul prayed for the sailors who were cowardly. He also prayed for his captors who were callous. I'm sure you picked up on that. In verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. How callous is that? I mean, for all that they've came through, with the potential of being rescued and escaping with their lives, they thought, well, better to kill them now in case they escape. So they were callous. So Paul prayed for all of these people. He knew himself, as I've said, that he was going to appear before Caesar. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had promised that. Paul got on his knees and he prayed a big prayer. You know, given the ferocity of the weather, you know, this ship was bobbing about like a cork in the middle of the Adriatic Ocean, being pulverized, you know, but by the sheer power and the force that water can generate. And humanly speaking, they were in an impossible situation. You would have read it last week. All hope, verse 20, that we would be saved was finally given up. But wonderfully, the Lord heard and granted that prayer. Isn't that wonderful? That the God whom Paul served listened to the prayers of a finite human being. Now, I love what it says in Luke chapter 18, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ passing through the city of Jericho on his way to the city of Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to be betrayed by Judas, where he knew that he was going to be delivered up to the to ultimately the Romans and to be crucified. And we can only begin to understand or imagine the sheer weight of pressure that must have been bearing down upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a blind beggar in Jericho, a man by the name of Bartimaeus. And he shouts out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And it says in the word of God, God incarnate, the one who had all these troubles pressing down upon his shoulders, knowing with certainty what was going to happen in a few short days' time. The word of God tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ stood still. He listened to what Bartimaeus had to say, and he summoned him, and he gave this blind man back his sight. What a wonderful thing. Also in Revelation chapter 8, we read of silence in heaven. Now, heaven is a wonderful place, a place of worship, a place of joy, a place of noise. But we read of heaven being silent for 30 minutes. And the reason behind that is this, that the prayers of the saints are rising up like incense before the throne of God. And they're praying, how long, O God? How long? And as a result of the prayers of the saints, that the seven trumpet judgments were unleashed upon the peoples of the earth. God hears and he answers prayer. In Philemon verse 22, Paul is writing in prison, to his friend Philemon and ultimately to the church at Colossae. And he says this in verse 22, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. The same word, I shall be granted to you. As a result of the prayers of Philemon and the saints in Colossae, Paul had this expectancy that he would be released and be able to join with the saints in Colossae. God hears prayer. God answers prayer. And let us be very certain about this. The rescue of every person on the boat that day was down to a man who spent time on his knees in prayer. The rescue of every person, 275 others, was due to a man who prayed. The challenge is this. We've got to realise that Almighty God is unchangeable. No different today than what he was 2,000 years ago. Unchangeable. Almighty. He hears and he answers prayer. He does the impossible. And I would say to you, unequivocally, that the greatest need of our nation today is not a vaccine, but the greatest need of our nation today is for the people of God to get down on their knees and seek their God in urgent and vital prayer. Now, George Whitefield, perhaps the greatest evangelist other than the Apostle Paul, a man who was involved in revivals on both sides of the Atlantic, a man who is incredibly gifted in terms of being able to preach, he regarded the primary thing in his life was to pray. He realised that the ability for people to come to faith in Christ did not lie within himself. It lay with Almighty God himself. And so, as Whitefield regarded himself primarily as being a man of prayer, may this be something that defines us as we begin this new year, to be men and women of prayer. I think this is such a fundamental lesson staring at us from the pages of this passage. The second lesson that we want to learn is this. God has made a promise. He made this promise that all life shall be spared. He made that promise. But it's man's responsibility to act upon that. And it's important for us to have this at the forefront of our minds. God will not do for man what man can do for himself. God will not do for man what man can do for himself. It's important for us to understand that. So therefore, in relation to our passage, man could not steer the boat due to the rudder being tied. We read of that in verse 40, didn't we? And so they couldn't steer the ship. And even if they could steer the ship, they didn't know where to go. They had no idea where they were. Again, if we read verse 20, there was neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. No ability whatsoever to navigate, to understand where they were. And so even if they could steer, it would be pointless because they didn't know where to steer to. And thus we understand this, that it was God who steered the ship to the island of Malta. Now Malta, I don't know, we've been there as a family for a day. Maybe the second hottest day in my life. Was like a greasy spot, if I remember. Incredibly warm. But Malta itself is a tiny island. And at its widest is 9 miles wide. In comparison to the 300-mile expanse of water within which the boat could have travelled through. And so God did what man couldn't do. He steered the vessel to Malta. He steered the vessel to what is now called St. Paul's Bay in Malta. It's also important for us to notice this, the good seamanship of the crew. For example, in verse 17, they undergirded the ship to strengthen it. You know, this boat was being pulverized by the sheer weight of water. And so they undergirded it to give it greater strength, good seamanship. Obviously, the boat itself was taking in water. And so in verse 18, we read that they lightened the ship. Everything that was movable, that they jettisoned, they threw over the side. In verse 29, they let down the anchors as they heard, as they sensed that the land was approaching. It was dark, and so they sought to delay the progress of the ship itself, and so they let down their anchors. In verse 40, as day began to dawn, and they could see this bay that was very tantalizing before them, they cut loose their anchors, and they hoisted and they let loose their rudders, and they hoisted the mainsail, and they steered toward toward this bay. Again, good seamanship. In verses 33 to 35, these men had not eaten for 14 days. You know, the vast majority, even hardened sailors, would have been seasick. I guess it's not good to think about the sheer stench that would have been below quarters. But Paul encourages them all to eat food, to give them physical rigour or energy for the fact that they'll have to expend energy to get to shore. And so they applied common sense. Good seamanship, common sense applied. God had promised, as I've said, that every man would be rescued. But man still had to act upon the promise. And I guess all of us who are believers, we wish to be useful to God, do we not? We wish to be vessels sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. This would be our desire, to be used by the hands of God, to be his hands and feet to the people of our locality. We would desire to be that. How can we? John Piper, he would write this: when it comes to killing my sin, I don't wait passively for the miracle of sin killing to work on me, but rather I work on the miracle. That's worth repeating. When it comes to killing my sin, I don't wait passively for the miracle of sin killing to work on me. I work on the miracle. Now, Rob spoke helpfully on Romans chapter 6 this morning in Inverurie. I'm thankful for that. Thank you, Rob. And Rob is making the point, you know, as a result of our faith in Christ, we have died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ, and we now walk, and as Christ was raised up, so too do we walk in newness of life. We have a completely different relationship with sin as a result of coming to faith in Christ. That is the miracle that takes place at the moment of salvation. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so there we have it. The miracle has happened. We're now dead to sin. We now walk in newness of life. What are we to do? Well, we're not to wait passively for the miracle, but rather we work on the basis of the miracle having happened as a result of the promise that God has made. We now walk in newness of life. This isn't something for someday in the future. This isn't for a more convenient moment in my life, but this is for now, today. Francis Chan, again, challengingly would say this. I think a lot of us need to forget God's will for my life. That seems pretty strange. However, he clarifies. God cares more about his Spirit's leading today, in this moment, than about what we intend to do next year. It is much less demanding to think about God's will for your future than to ask him what he wants you to do in the next 10 minutes. It's safer to commit to following him someday instead of today. It's safer to commit to following him someday instead of today. To act upon the miracle now, humanly speaking, to do what we can only do. God will not do that for us. It's for us to act upon the miracle. It's for us to act upon the promises of God. We're now dead to sin. And it would have been ludicrous if the men in the boat did not behave responsibly. It would have been ludicrous if these men just sat in their hands and just said, oh, well, just let God. The boat would have sank. God will not do for man what man can do for himself. And the same is true for the people of God today. God will not do for us what we can do ourselves. You know, by way of application, it is for us to act on the promises of God now rather than someday. And in regard to this pursuing of holiness or Christ-likeness, I think it's important for us to hear a lesson written by the experience of John Newton. He writes this. If I may speak of my own experience, I find that to keep my eyes simply on Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. It seems easier to deny self in 1,000 instances of outward conduct than in its ceaseless endeavours to act as a principle of righteousness and power. John Newton, he understood the danger of obeying rules of outward conduct. You know, that would be cold legalism, that would be pharisaical. Do not touch, do not handle. He found that to be far easier, you know, to be legalistic in his approach, rather than setting his heart completely upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very different thing to refuse to do something because you love a person. I'm sure those of us who are married, we can identify with this. We don't do certain things to our spouses. Why? Because we love them. And the same is true in a spiritual sense. rather than in some cold legalistic way say, I'm not going to do that. You know, it appeals to the sinful nature. Rather, we should cultivate an attitude of love for our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and out of love for him, to present our bodies as being a living and holy sacrifice. You know, it's for us to focus as believers this year upon the glorious person of Jesus Christ. It's for us to focus upon the glorious person of God the Father and the Spirit of God himself, to love him with all our hearts. Now, I'm convinced in my own mind that the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ gave the honour to Mary Magdalene to appear before her, that the first person who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection was Mary Magdalene. This woman who, from whom the Lord cast seven demons out of. This woman loved the Lord Jesus Christ perhaps more than any other person. If you think about it, here was Mary on resurrection morning going to a garden, secluded garden, guarded, she thought, by savage, brutal Roman soldiers. We have a sense as to how brutal these men were, as to how they treated the Lord Jesus Christ in the Praetorium. Savage men, brutal men. And there must have been a real sense of fear as Mary approached the tomb. But her love for the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than her fear. The Lord Jesus Christ had nothing whatsoever to offer her, for so she thought. She expected the Lord Jesus Christ to be dead, to be still in the tomb. She had no expectancy whatsoever that the Lord be raised again. But out of love, she went to the tomb. And I'm sure, I'm convinced in my own mind, that for that reason the Lord appeared to her first. What a privilege to be the first human being to view and to look upon the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us, we have got to develop our spiritual lives. This is difficult. We've got to cultivate our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes time, it takes effort, it takes diligence. It is for us to read the scriptures, to put ourselves in a position where the Lord speaks to us from his word. It is for us to develop our memorization of scripture so during those quiet moments of the day we can chew over the things of God, to allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. To develop the discipline of meditation. Not emptiness, not emptying our mind, but to focus our minds upon the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To learn to love him more. And for that reason, as we present our bodies as being a living and holy sacrifice, we do these things out of love for him. And then we will be useful to our master for every good work, to be a conduit of blessing to those who need to hear the truth. And so it's for us to act upon the promises as believers. But also, it is for unbelievers to act upon the promises of Scripture. You know, the Philippian jailer, in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, you know, he asks, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is this: what must I do in order for me to get to heaven, in order for my sins to be forgiven? What must I do? What great act must I do? Paul replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe that upon the cross he died for your sins. Believe that not only did he die for your sins, but on the third day he was raised again from the dead, defeating the power of him who had the power of sin and death. If you believe these things, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, promises that you shall be saved. A ludicrous thing if you do not accept this offer of salvation. And so it is for everyone to act upon the promises of Scripture, unbeliever and believer alike. The third lesson I want to point out this evening is I judge that this whole passage is a picture of salvation. I'm sure it's not escaped your notice. It is a picture of salvation. Now, the word that the world is described throughout chapter 27 as being a place full of dangers. It's described, you know, as being storm-tossed over this mighty nor'easter in verse 14 that struck the boat and the occupants of it. In verse 18 we read that the boat itself, the ship itself, was severely storm-tossed, of how there were dangers. In verse 17, of the surface sands that lay off the North African coast, that was a graveyard for ship and sailor alike. If the ship went into the surface sands, then you weren't getting out. A graveyard. Dangers all over the place. It's described as being a place in darkness. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us. So that this would describe the world within which we live. Yet in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this destructive power that would pummel and beat against individuals, God announces through an angel to Paul on the boat that all life shall be saved. All life shall be saved. And in order for salvation to occur, then everyone must remain on the boat. And you could speak about the perseverance of the saints in relation to that. And Rob mentioned something of that this morning. And it's God himself who guides everyone who's in the boat. And let's use the boat as a picture of those who have faith in Christ. And these people are sinners, you know, the sailors, cowardly, callous, the soldiers who are brutal, the prisoners who would have been violent men, wicked men, evil men, of how these people all were on the boat. By way of analogy, these people, and we're all sinners, aren't we? We all come fall short of the glory of God. Well, we all come to faith in Christ. And regardless of how great a sinner or how good a person we are, all our sins have been forgiven. That before God, our sins are forgiven. Before God, we wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, as God guided the boat to the safe haven of St. Paul's Bay in Malta, wonderfully, every occupant, every person who possesses saving faith in Christ shall go to heaven. Not one shall be lost. Not one will slip out the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful picture. And verse 44 concludes, and so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. We must never, never lose sight of the security of salvation that we have in our God. We must never lose sight of that. There's a lady who's a believer, who's quite an anxious person, naturally speaking, who came into the shop, and she told me that she's very anxious. And I remember listening to Max Lucado, and similar circumstance. A woman was extremely anxious, and the advice that Max Lucado gave was this, that rather than read the newspapers or watch the television, just read your Bible for 3 days. Well, that's exactly the advice that I gave to this lady. To read her Bible for 3 days and not to pay any attention whatsoever to the news with regard to the pandemic. Now, some 2 weeks later, she came in. And I must confess, I was somewhat anxious about this, because I knew in the interim that her uncle, who was a believer, had passed into the presence of the Lord, with whom she was very close. And so I went to speak to her, and the lady said, "I feel so much better. The anxiety has been lifted." She felt more secure in her salvation. Why? Because the Spirit of God himself was speaking into her own heart and into her own mind, reinforcing the promises that he has made to every one of us. And so she was glorifying the Lord for the fact that her uncle now was in the presence of his Saviour. And she was a lot more stable with regard to her own individual position. Isn't it wonderful just to reflect upon this? That through faith in Christ, none of us are going to be lost. As every person, as every occupant was taken safely to the shore of St. Paul's Bay that day, the same is true for those of us who have faith in Christ. We shall be taken safely, not to a shore on earth, but into the presence of God, into heaven itself. What a truth. What security. And so this is a picture of salvation. This is the solid rock upon which we stand. It's wonderful, is it not, to be able to sing when we get back to church, or maybe when you sing in the shower, "It is well with my soul." Why? Because of Christ, because of who he is and for what he has done for us. And so therefore, the lessons, just in summary, the lessons from this passage, let us never forget the power of prayer, that every person was rescued from the boat as a result of the prayers of one man. And perhaps Luke and Aristarchus as well, in fairness, but they prayed a big prayer and every soul was rescued. The power of prayer. Our nation needs the people of God to pray urgently. And then also the importance of not just knowing the promises of God, but to act upon them. As the sailor showed good seamanship, it is for us to act upon the promises of God, not to be passive, but to act upon the miracle, to act upon the promise. Important, vitally important for us all, for our own spiritual development, in order for us to be useful to our Master for every good work. And finally, this is a picture of salvation. Wonderful to reflect that we're going to heaven. Nothing's going to stop that. Nothing. Why? Because our faith is in the Most High God, who has done such great things for us. May we individually cultivate a deeper relationship with him. So out of love for him, for who he is, and for the great things that he has done for us, may we glorify our God. May we be useful to him. May we apply the lessons that are in this passage into our own lives. And I judge, if that be the case, then we'll be very different people this time next year, if the Lord spares us. Let us pray. God, as we bow before you this evening, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for this passage of scripture. We realise that the men were in serious danger of losing their lives. And yet through the prayers of a man, or perhaps men, including Aristarchus and Luke, every soul was saved physically from the boat. Lord, such is the power of prayer. You can do the impossible. God, we pray that you may help us all to act upon your promises, not someday, but today. In the next 10 minutes, our God, help us to honour you in our lives, to to do those things that are right before you. May we continue to do these things by your Spirit. Help us to develop a deeper relationship with you. May we not be cold and legalistic, but maybe be men and women who love our God. We thank you for the certainty and for the security of salvation. As all the people were rescued that day, so too we thank you that we are all going to spend eternity with you in heaven. You're a great God. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for loving us and giving yourself for us. We pray these things in your most wonderful name. Amen.